Thank you, worship team. 3, 4, and 5-year-olds, you can make your way to Children's Church. And if you have your Bibles with you, you can turn in them to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13 is where we will be starting and going to a number of passages today. 1 Jennifer Wilbanks? Anybody remember that name? In the news, May of 2005 became the nationally known runaway bride. And kind of assumed a runaway bride is kind of scared to make a commitment, not that men wouldn't have the same problem at different times. But marriage is kind of a frightening thing for some people because it really is a commitment. Marriage is a time when you merge identities. In fact, the Bible says in Genesis that the two become one flesh. It's a time when you change a last name, change an address. You're saying, I'm committed to this person for life. You can see why it's a frightening thing at times. The reality is that we are not naturally committers, if I can coin a term. We are consumers. You see, what a consumer wants is freedom to change his or her mind. I might want this today and I like it and but then if I want to take it back, I can. If I want to discard that and buy something different, I can. But you know, in marriage, it doesn't work that way. We can't just discard and start over. In fact, anything that God has instituted requires commitment. You maybe see where I'm going with this if you looked at the title to the message today. We're going to be talking about three things: baptism, communion, and church membership. All these have to do with a new identity as a believer in Christ and a high level of commitment to Christ and to His church. My purpose this morning is not to produce false guilt trips about any of these things, but as we look into the Word of God, especially with the first two, which the Word of God addresses, baptism and communion, I just trust that we understand what God really meant by giving us some of these physical symbols. Several weeks ago, we began this series of studies where we're thinking about how God wants to glorify Himself on earth, and the way He's chosen to do it is in the church. Ephesians 3:21, our theme verse, to Him be glory in the church. And the only way that God is glorified in the church is through local churches. And so these things need to take place in the local church. And so we're asking the questions and seeking to answer why we do what we do. And so let's think first about baptism. And as we do, realize that the word baptism in the New Testament is used of two different kinds of baptism. They're connected, as we will see. But the word baptism can be used to refer to two different things. The first is spirit baptism or spiritual baptism. It's something invisible that takes place when we place our faith in Christ as Savior. We'll call that spirit baptism. The other is what probably all of us were thinking and what we're going to focus on, and that is water baptism. Why do we do water baptism? That seems rather unusual to some people coming from our culture to, you know how we sometimes have a tank up here and we dunk people in it in front of everybody in church. That's pretty strange. Why is there water baptism and what is the connection to spirit baptism? This passage that I asked you to turn to, 1 Corinthians 12:13, is referring to spirit baptism. It says, "For we were all baptized by one spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given the one spirit to drink." There is no water in this verse, except by way of illustration, given the one spirit to drink, because we all have the Holy Spirit now as believers in Christ. But this is spirit baptism. Notice it says we are baptized by the Spirit, not baptized by another human being, but baptized by the Spirit. Notice also who it says was baptized. What does it say? A little three-letter word? All. We were all baptized by the Spirit. Now, who is the all? It's not all people in the world, but rather it is all those who are believers in Jesus Christ. Now, not all who have believed in Christ have gone through the ordinance or the sacrament of baptism, but we have all had the Spirit baptize us if we have placed our faith in Christ. Some have thought sometimes that the Holy Spirit comes, some have taught actually, that the Holy Spirit comes as kind of a second experience or a second blessing. Not so. It is saying that all believers have the Spirit's baptism. So we all have been baptized by the Spirit. That's part of being saved. And then notice it says that we are baptized into one body. The Bible calls salvation or being saved, and we often call it being saved, and we often think of being saved from hell, being saved from the penalty of our sin. But notice here that we're not only saved from something, from hell, but we are actually saved into something. You notice that? We have been baptized into the body of Christ. And that's kind of the larger point of what we're talking about these weeks, is that when God saved us, He saved us into a group. Here's the group, or a local representation of the group. We have been baptized into the body. Salvation is not just a matter of us personally being able to snag a ticket to heaven if we put our faith in Jesus Christ. You know, kind of in isolation, I got my ticket to heaven because I trusted in Him, and then I'm just going to kind of wait by the sidelines, and when it's time to go to heaven, I just kind of jump on the train and I'm in. It wasn't just that we got our personal ticket, but rather we were given entrance into and inclusion into the body of Christ. We have been baptized into the body of Christ. You could say we have been immersed by the Spirit into one body. Of course, that's invisible. It's internal. It's very real. So what's the difference between that baptism and what's the connection to it as well, to water baptism? Spirit baptism is never commanded. It just happens, doesn't it? When you believe in Christ, instantaneously, whether you felt it or knew it, it happened. You were placed into Christ spiritually. But water baptism, on the other hand, is commanded. And let's take a look at that in the passage we looked at last week as we were talking about reaching people with the gospel. We looked at what we call the Great Commission, and we find that baptism is part of the command. Jesus, before He ascended back to heaven, said, "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you." Part of the process of making disciples is, of course, you share the gospel, a person can believe, and then what? Baptize and teach. Baptize and teach. What is the significance of baptism? Water baptism. Let's kind of follow that along. Jesus commanded it, and now I'd like you to turn to Acts 2, where we see that the New Testament church actually followed through and did it. So let's go back a few books there, past Romans. We're into Acts 2. Acts 2 is where the church age, this time in which we live, began. In Acts 2, we see the Holy Spirit came and descended as Jesus said He would. The Holy Spirit will come and give you power. The Holy Spirit came, and from this point on, the Holy Spirit began to indwell every believer in Jesus Christ. So that is what marks this age. What's different about the church is that we have the Holy Spirit. It began on this day called the Day of Pentecost. On that day, Peter preached about the gospel, about Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sins. And verse 41 then says, "Those who accepted His message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day." So those who accepted His message and were spiritually baptized were then physically baptized with water, 3,000 of them. And that became the norm. Somebody believed, they were baptized. Page ahead to chapter 8 of Acts, and look at verse 12, first of all. The gospel was spreading to other areas, as Jesus said it would. Take the gospel to Judea, Samaria. This is Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts. This is in Samaria, verse 12, where it says, "But when they believed Philip, as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus," I've underlined the word believed, "when they believed in the gospel, they were" what? "Baptized." Believe? Baptized. Both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized. See the sequence? As it was in Acts 2:41, they accepted the message. They were baptized with water. These men and women believed in Christ. They were baptized. Is this clearly water? Yes, it is. Look at verse 35 of the same chapter, another situation. Philip was sharing the gospel with this Ethiopian eunuch who was traveling. It says, then Philip began with that very passage of Scripture and told them the good news about Jesus. So he's telling them the gospel. Verse 36, and they traveled along. As they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, here is water. Why shouldn't I be baptized? And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. See what's taking place? They accept the message, they believe, and then by this symbol of baptism, in obedience to Christ's command, there is a physical act revealing the spiritual reality. Is there a connection between spirit baptism and water baptism? Yes, there is. Water baptism is outwardly showing what happened on the inside. We often call it an outward sign of an inward change. There comes a time in the life of a couple where they get engaged and they're going to be married. And getting married in a wedding is a very public thing. Even if it's just before the judgment of the justice of the peace, it's still just a public thing. It's got to be declared outwardly. This is my wife. This is my husband. I'm committed to him. I'm committed to her. And what do you do at the end of a wedding ceremony? Right? Yeah, you kiss. Okay. All right. But you also put on the ring. You put on the ring. This ring is not my marriage, but it's a symbol of my marriage. It wouldn't make sense to have the symbol if I wasn't married. But now that I'm married, it makes all the sense to then put on the ring and show others what? Really two things. Show others that number one, I am a married man, and number two, I intend to live like a married man. That's what baptism is like. It's saying I am a believer, my new identity, but also it's my commitment, I intend to live like a believer, like Christ intended me to live. Just as someone who's married is not supposed to flirt or date or have any romantic inclination to pursue outside of that one person they are devoted to, likewise, as a believer, we are saying when we are baptized, I am going to follow Jesus Christ. I used to live according to the world. I used to live according to my own flesh. I want to do all kinds of things. But now, because of the command to be baptized, I am declaring myself as the first step of my commitment to Christ. I am saying I'm going to obey Him and live as a committed believer. If you have been baptized, it's possible that you have lost that sense of why you were. You see, it's not just a matter of, you went through the motion there. Now I joined the club, I did the right thing. And so I think the challenge to those of us who have been baptized would be, am I living according to my visible commitment? Am I living as a believer should live? Am I pursuing Christ? If we haven't expressed our faith in baptism, the question is, okay, why not? Let's follow Christ in what He has asked us to do. A couple of points of clarification, and then a few descriptions of some of the hesitations we might have. These clarifications are listed in your bulletin, but outlined. But number one, we have to clarify, baptism does not save us, does not get us to heaven, is not required as part of the, purchase price of the ticket. Jesus Christ paid the whole purchase price. And it's not putting our faith in Christ plus being baptized that gets us to heaven. That has to be clear. We are saved before baptism would make any sense. A second clarification is that there's no reason to baptize infants, babies. You know why? First of all, there's no mention of it in Scripture that they baptized babies. It was after someone was old enough, they made a conscious, mature decision to believe in Christ. Then they were baptized as a choice. In obedience to a command, a baby can't do that. Ultimately, it seems that what lies behind the many traditions that, at least most traditions that baptize babies, is this desire or yearning of the heart to somehow think, I want to do something to help ensure that this child will be in heaven forever. That obviously is a well-intentioned motivation. However, it's not biblically correct that somehow going through a physical motion in a certain way, in a certain time, in a certain place, would somehow help to secure salvation. Because that child needs to come to understand that Jesus died on the cross for my sins and then decide to put their faith in Christ. Third clarification. The biblical form of baptism seems to be immersion. If you would look at verse 38, Philip and the eunuch went down into the water. Verse 39, they came up out of the water. It doesn't say that they went and got some water, which they could have done if they were just going to sprinkle it or pour it or something. But they actually went down into the water. It was the physical way by which people exhibited something, some new identity. John the Baptist had done it. It seemed to be the way Jews, when non-Jews joined the Jewish faith even in the years before, they went through this baptism showing their new identity. For them, it was a more common symbol. For us, it's a bit odd in our culture because only believers in Christ practice something like this. But it seems like it's also, not only was it the way that they did it, but it seems to best illustrate this reality that Jesus Christ died for my sins, was buried, and rose again. And likewise, though I wasn't there 2,000 years ago, I'm now identifying with the fact that Christ died, was buried, and rose again. And just as He rose, I'm going to live in a new way, Romans 6:4. Fourth clarification, there's no reason to delay baptism after we are saved. Notice it's always immediately after. It's saying, I'm a Christian, and I'm going to start obeying Christ. It's not saying I've arrived. You don't find that these people in the New Testament that somehow they had, they pretty much conquered everything now, or I'm at least far enough along that I think I qualify for baptism. It's saying, I'm a believer in Christ, number one. Number two, I want to start living like that. And so it's not a matter that we've reached some kind of a level or sinless perfection. In our culture, sometimes we are, depending on where we're from and our backgrounds, it looks so unusual that it might take us a little while to just understand it. And so I understand why sometimes there's a little bit of a gap in there, but as soon as we've learned what it's about, would seem to be the appropriate time to then express our faith publicly, declaring our faith in Christ and our intention. Why is it that we hesitate? I'm not a mind reader, but I've kind of listened over the years, and sometimes I know there's a hesitancy for a number of reasons. So let's just kind of be honest with ourselves. I'm just going to kind of put on the screen some of the things that we kind of think at different times. Maybe some of this you'll identify with. One issue may be that we haven't understood or accepted that baptism was commanded for us today. Maybe you really hadn't understood that, and the scriptures are there to help us understand that. Number two, it could be that we are hesitant to declare our commitment to Christ because that's what it really is. It looks pretty strange, dunking people in water. In fact, it's meant to be deliberately obvious because following Christ is a radical thing in a world that follows the world. And so it is an obvious declaration. Number three, the physical act of baptism may frighten or embarrass us. So far, we as pastors here have never lost anyone down there in the water. I just want to assure you on that. But I do understand a bit of the embarrassment. It just seems that unusual, the radical nature of it. Fourth, anybody identify with this one? We're afraid to speak in public by sharing our testimony. I have to admit that I can't find in Scripture anywhere it says that you have to declare a public testimony. But it sure is helpful to make it more personal. I know people really appreciate it, don't you? They share personally how they've placed their faith in Christ. We do, of course, here allow people to write it down and read it. In fact, we'll even help you if you need help in putting some of your thoughts together. But my point is simply that if Christ has commanded it, if it's the expression of our faith, then let's not let the hesitancies keep us from what God would have us to do. Now this morning, we don't have anybody scheduled to be baptized. But in order for just us to kind of get a fresh look at it, we're going to show a DVD from this past summer. As you may recall, at the ice cream social in the summer, we had 8 different people baptized. And I've asked for permission. Liz Nelson has allowed us to show a clip from that. And so, it's probably up there by the time I'm done talking. We're going to just take a few moments to participate in that. Maybe you were there, maybe you're not, you weren't. But let's just listen as Liz shares for us. You could say that Jesus is like the perfect Sunday school teacher because he takes physical things and illustrates spiritual truth. You always like appreciate that when you had in Sunday school class and teacher maybe come with some object lesson or something, and through that you were able to understand something better. It's like Jesus gave us the symbol of baptism so that we can see the transformed life through the message of the gospel. There's a second symbol, there's a second ordinance or sacrament that we practice. We often call it communion or the Lord's Supper. You know, in the Old Testament there was all kinds of physical signs and symbols and rituals, but we don't do those today because Jesus Christ fulfilled all those symbols of what the priest did in the temple. If you read through the book of Leviticus, we're not doing that anymore, are we? Christ fulfilled that through his life and death on the cross. But there are two things that actually Jesus instituted that are still to be physical reminders. And we do these two, baptism and communion, for one simple reason. The reason we don't have 3 or 7 sacraments or whatever is because only these two were commanded by Christ. And we see indeed that in the New Testament church practiced them. These are the ones that Christ said to do, and the New Testament church did them. We see that they are for us, and we are to do them. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 to 25. You can go back to that book. Whereas baptism is something we do once as a believer, looking back in expressing our faith in Christ, communion is something we do continually to look back together as a church family upon the cross and what Christ accomplished. I like this passage in 1 Corinthians 11. Because it contains both the words of Christ, which we also find in the Gospels, where he instituted communion. It includes his words, but it's also in the context of a local church that actually is doing it. Even though, if you read the whole context, you realize the Corinthian church was misusing and were being corrected and rebuked for some of the things they were doing at the love feast or meal they had along with communion. You can read that whole passage sometime. But I want us to think through these statements. It says in verse 23, "When I received from the Lord," Paul says, "what I passed on to you, the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" At the end of the, quote, Last Supper, which means the last Passover, Jewish Passover meal, a Passover meal which focused on the sacrifice of a lamb, that part was not going to be continued. But in the final cup and the final piece of bread that they had together in the Passover meal, Jesus said, "I want you to continue to do these two things into the future. First of all, the bread," he says, "is to become a new symbol of my body. This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." When he says it's for you, he is describing actually the core doctrine of the gospel, and that is the doctrine we sometimes call of substitutionary atonement, which simply means Christ died in our place. You see, Christ was sinless, wasn't he? And yet we are sinful. It was our sin that needed to be judged and punished, but our sin was placed upon the sinless Jesus Christ on the cross, and there he took our place. "This is my body," he says. "This is going to represent into the future my body, which is broken, which is crucified, which is sacrificed for you in your place." And this is spoken, of course, just before Jesus went to the cross. That's exactly what happened. the point of the bread seems to be the substitution. He died in our place. Well, if the bread represents what happened on the cross, the cup symbolizing the blood seems to illustrate or be describing what happened after or as a result of the cross. On the cross, this sin exchange and payment took place. As a result of that, now, the cup, with the cup, Jesus said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." This cup represents the new relationship you now have with me by grace. Whereas there was a repeated sacrifice and sacrifice and sacrifice in the Old Testament that Hebrews says could never pay for sin, now we have the final sacrifice done, and you, as a result, have a new relationship with Jesus Christ based on grace. It's unconditional. It's forgiveness. It's acceptance. The past is gone. Guilt is gone. We can live with a cleansed relationship with Jesus Christ. So he says, take this cup to remember the new relationship you now have. Christ took my place, the bread. I have a new relationship based on grace, the cup. In both cases, he says, do this. It's a command. Do this. And he says, finally, and this is so important to understanding and clarifying why we do it. Do this in remembrance of me. If you want to know what the purpose of communion, it's found in those phrases, in remembrance of me. He doesn't say do it to earn some spiritual merit, to earn brownie points with God, to better your chances of heaven, to somehow accumulate, you know, enough merit. He says do it to remember me. Simply but significantly, remember what I did for you at the cross. So communion is symbolic to remember, to worship. We have to recognize some other views of this. And I want to explain just real briefly, almost to the point of oversimplification, what those views are so that we can compare and see from the Scriptures why we believe and why we do what we do. First of all, we find that the overhead no longer works. Okay. I can explain this without this. If you get it up there, go ahead and let me know. But the three views are these. First of all, transubstantiation. Is that a big word or what? Transubstantiation is the view of the Catholic Church. It's a more literal view of communion, in which they believe the substance of the bread and the wine become the body and blood of Christ, literally. Are we up there? Okay, great, thanks. Whoops, back up here. Transubstantiation. So there's a very literal understanding that it actually miraculously changes into something else. Consubstantiation, secondly, the Lutheran understanding in general, is a more spiritual view than literal. The body and the blood of Christ are spiritually present alongside the bread and the cup. So I don't think there's any literal change, but in a sense it's spiritually there. We believe the memorial view, as evangelicals, as our understanding of the gospel is separate from it stands alone. That's kind of where the word evangelical comes from, our belief in the gospel of faith in Christ alone. We believe in the symbolic view that the bread and the cup are simply symbols to regularly remind believers to appreciate the sacrifice of Christ. And it seems indeed, if you look at the passage when it says, "This is my body," he's not talking about a literal miracle taking place. It's a symbolic statement. When Jesus said, "I am the door to the sheep," he didn't mean that he's a piece of wood, obviously. If he said, "I'm the vine," if he said, "I'm the light of the world," Jesus used symbols. And so he says, "This is," in the sense of, "This represents my body." And its purpose then is to do it in remembrance. The point is that we need to remember. We cannot somehow minimize it. Okay, we go through this routine again, it's time to do communion. But rather, it becomes a significant time when you realize what Christ has actually done for us. Why do some have such a different understanding? You know, the human heart, again, would like to think there's something we can do to add to our worthiness. We would like to do something tangible. It's part, I think, of our proud human nature to think that I get to heaven with my help. And so taking of communion sometimes becomes that sense of, oh, I need to do this, need to keep doing this, need to kind of keep piling up the points, if you will, to earn my way in. I've heard it stated at a funeral some years ago where the pastor was saying, we know that Mrs. Blank is in heaven because she was baptized as a baby and because she took communion. I thought, no. We know, and I knew the lady, we know that she's in heaven because she, later in her life, put her faith in Jesus Christ alone. So that the way she was going to heaven was because she was trusting in Christ 100% and herself zero. Or we diminish the value of what Christ did for us. It's not Him plus me. It's Christ plus nothing. And so as we take of communion, we are simply saying, I recognize and appreciate that He paid it all. He deserves thanks. Who should take communion? Well, obviously it would only make sense to do the symbol if you have the reality. Have you placed your faith in Christ? Some have asked the question, at what age could you start taking communion? We don't specify that. We don't have a first communion kind of a thing or a class kind of a thing that describes that. The symbol is fairly simple to understand, but we really would like you as parents to give your children wisdom about when to participate. First of all, it helps perhaps remind us as parents, do we know if our children have placed their faith in Christ or not? They're asking about communion. They should. Jesus is putting physical symbols out there, I think, that would raise questions. And so they ask about it. We can review with them the gospel and say, what are you trusting in to get to heaven? It's Christ alone. It's not how good you are and whether you share your candy with your friends. It is Christ alone. And if they are believers, and if you believe that they can understand the significance, that it's not just, I want to take the bread and the cup because my friends are doing it or whatever, that they understand it, that they can do it worshipfully, then that's up to you to have them join you in so doing that. As we have just talked about it, and before we go on to the last short section, I'd like to ask the men to come forward, and we're going to have our communion now rather than at the very end of the message. And so why don't you guys come on up, and Mary Kay, and we'll prepare. If you for any reason are uncomfortable or this is new or you're still trying to decide if you should participate, please feel free to wait and observe. That's fine. It's to be a visual thing for you then to just observe and think through. If you're a believer in Christ, though, I'd encourage you that if you desire to celebrate and worship in that way, that you'd participate with us. So at this time, we will begin. Yuri, would you pray as we take of the bread?
Father, we come before you to praise the name of Jesus Christ, Lord, to remember what you did way back when. Lord, it's kind of neat to think how through even from Adam's time, Lord, where he sinned and, Lord, you put the penalty upon him, and then through the ages you asked that there's a shedding of the most precious lamb for the forgiveness. And then, Lord, it culminated with you giving your son as a sacrifice. And, Lord, we stand upon that and only that, that it's only through him, through his body, Lord, that paid the price and the blood that washes away the sins. And, Lord, we claim that and celebrate that right now. It's in Christ's name.
Jesus said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Kevin, would you pray as we take of the cup?
Dear Heavenly Father, this morning, as we gather together as one body, your body, Lord, help us to set aside the distractions and commit this time to remembering what you did for us, Lord. To realizing the sacrifice and what it took to die in our place. to bear the sins of the whole world. Lord, help us to remember this morning what a wonderful and precious gift you gave us of eternal life. And as we take the cup this morning, help us to remember the new covenant, the fact that we are made righteous through what you did. We are seen as righteous in your eyes. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
The early church would celebrate with a love feast in which they shared a meal. We generally just have kind of, you could say, a token meal. But one way that we do express our togetherness as a body is to share financially with one another where there's need. And I'm going to ask the ushers to come for the Deacons Fund offering at this time. That's really what it's about. It's, again, part of our expressing that we have a care for one another in this way, financially as well. Just a few thoughts and comments about why do we have church membership? If you were to look at the outline of your bulletin, you'll notice there's something a little bit unusual about that part of the outline, at least for a normal sermon outline for me, and that is there's no Bible passages by it. And that is because in the Scriptures, we don't actually see reference to church membership lists. And you might wonder, then, why do we do something like that? Well, you see, in the New Testament times, there was just one church in a local area. It wasn't like you could pick three along the same highway or a variety of them in the same community. There was one church, and the teaching they held in common was what the apostles were indeed teaching. Over time, of course, many churches have developed, divided, and changed, and so even those who would call themselves Christian often have very, very different beliefs. And for that reason, as well as just a natural need to know how do we function together, churches have developed a unified sense of what do we believe and how are we going to function together. And so I just want to share briefly with you on the screen here a couple of reasons of why we have church membership. One is an issue of unity. Who is committed to our beliefs and purpose, knowing there's a body of people that really do agree on the same things? And then this becomes somewhat of a basis for some ministry leadership positions and so forth that want to make sure that we are teaching and agree on the main things. Secondly is in decision making, who can be counted on. There are significant decisions we make together. Sometimes, you know, it's about budgets and buildings, things, of course, they didn't even have in the New Testament. But we have to agree together on certain things, and so who's going to make those decisions? That's what we have membership for as well. Thirdly would be accountability. You're saying as you would join a church, I want to be accountable. I submit myself to the leadership, to the church family. I'm inviting you, asking you to hold me accountable in my life, particularly if I were to do things that are seriously defaming the name of Jesus Christ. And we explain in our welcome class as well the biblical concept of even church discipline. But you're saying, I want to be accountable. It's not that we won't help anybody we can, but you're saying specifically, I want that kind of response, accountability. And then finally, membership also helps you to feel at home. You're saying, I will participate, I will be involved. This is indeed my church, not your church, it's my church, it's us, that we want to be together in that family relationship and expression of the body of Christ. I want to close with a first page of an article from a pastor's magazine, and it's about a pastor who met with a couple who came to tell him that they were going to be leaving the church and going to another. My purpose in reading the article is not that there's never an appropriate time for someone to leave a church and go to another. That's not the point of it. But I want us to think through, as this pastor writes, the issues of, are we a committer or are we a consumer when it comes to the local church family? He tells about this meeting, and then as he tells about it, occasionally he has some thoughts that he's just sharing from himself, so I'll kind of indicate when he's just thinking certain things. Here we go. He's a pastor, by the way, of a church called Blanchard Alliance. I don't drink coffee, but that hasn't stopped me from using the Starbucks across the street from my church as a second office. I sip my overpriced beverages in the armchair near the window. On this afternoon, I was meeting with Greg and Margaret, members of our church I'd worked with closely for the last few years. "We've decided to leave Blanchard Alliance," Greg stated. "For 2 months, we've been church shopping." Then he shares his thoughts. Church shopping. Where did that dastardly term come from? I thought, while gazing out the window at a swarm of suburbanites fluttering through the Gap, Banana Republic, Barnes & Noble, and Williams-Sonoma. Get the shopping connection there. "We really love Blanchard," Margaret added to soften the blow. "It's been a wonderful church for our family with a wonderful children's program. Greg and I really like it, but our boys are teenagers now and they prefer the music at Faith Community." I took a sip at my preferred drink, a tall, no-whip Tazo Chai Latte. Somebody can correct me on that, I understand. Latte. Okay. Maybe I should have gotten the low-cal, non-fat Grande Earl Grey with Splenda. Margaret continued, "Faith Community has really so much to offer our family. I think it's really important to go someplace the boys like. When your kids are teenagers, you'll understand." Having played the evangelical trump card, kids, Margaret sat back in her chair, believing that no further discussion was necessary. "What are you going to do when your boys leave home in a few years?" I asked. "I'm not sure," said Greg. "Maybe we'll come back to Blanchard." "I hope you don't," I replied, meaning no malice. "I hope that you commit yourselves so fully to Faith Community Church, building strong relationships, serving with your gifts, participating in its mission, that you could never see yourself leaving that church. I really believe that God grows us most when we are committed to a community." And for the next hour, we had a difficult but edifying conversation about their decision to leave. Then I prayed with Greg and Margaret in the middle of Starbucks and watched from my chair by the window as they drove away in their SUV with a chrome fish on the tailgate. The point is, are we committers? We live in a consumer-oriented society. And have we realized that everything that God instituted about our relationship with Him and about the church in which He placed us is a place for commitment? Church membership. This morning we have the privilege of introducing several new members. I know our hour is a little bit late. I'm going to ask our new members to come forward. So they are Paul and Susan Olmsted, Reed and Jenny Bretz, and Ruth Ann McGuire. So why don't you come on up here? I guess we have an official non-sacramental handshake by which we say hello to our new members. But it is great to have you guys here. And if you haven't gotten to know the Olmsteds or the Bretzes or Ruth Ann, Reed must have stepped out. That's all right. I did see him here. And anyhow, it's good to have you. I would just shake your hand to you. Why don't we stand together as we close in prayer? You guys stay up here. Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful this morning for your call upon our lives to call us to a relationship with yourself through Christ. We realize we have the privilege of a free gift, no strings attached, that you give us heaven for free. But indeed, you have called us to a life of committed discipleship, serving you. And I thank you that you have worked in each of our lives in different ways, but at this moment, Lord, just help us to know from you, your Spirit, if there's some area of commitment or growth that you want to move us into. Thank you for those here this morning, the Bretzes and Olmsteds and Ruth Ann, who have joined with us officially as a church family. We just look forward to their ministry to us, among us, and from us. Pray that we'd be faithful to one another in the years ahead. We commit ourselves to you, our Heavenly Father, as your church in this place. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said together, amen.